The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 1, or chapter 12, I'm sorry. Yeah, we'll start again at chapter 1. I'm a little review here today. About 6 months of review. No, we won't do that. Chapter 12, verse 1. Let's try that. All right, as James says, we are here to implant the word, which is able to save your souls. But in order to do that, there are conditions that must be met. It does not happen automatically. The function of the pastor teacher is to study out the principles of the truth in the original languages, communicate these in such a way that brings across some of its technical, I get that, but also the truths of doctrine that are the difference between success and failure in the angelic conflict. He says that if we're going to do this, first we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, so therefore we have to set aside those things, and that's what he exhorts about, setting aside whatever remains of wickedness. This is essentially a command to put aside the sin nature, to rebound, and to prepare yourself, and in humility, then to receive that word. Now, true humility, you have to supply it. We can enforce humility by making you sit here, but we cannot supply in the soul what you have to have if you're ultimately going to learn God's plan. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to rebound if necessary. Make sure you are in fellowship and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local body that you have assembled here in this geographic area, recognizing that even in these last days, there are still pockets of positive volition, the desire to know your word, to understand you, to have a relationship with you, and ultimately to glorify you in time and to lay hold of the great rewards which you have promised for those that will diligently seek you. We recognize that all this revolves around the entire principle of the local church, that apart from the local church, these principles will fall to the ground, for we are indeed to be the pillar and support of your truth. We pray as we approach that truth this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with a complete shift of focus and subject matter. It's very clear from the doxology that wrapped up chapter 11 that Paul has shifted gears here. And now addresses the Romans, not that he has not been addressing the Romans, but certainly addresses the Romans directly with the use of the vocative brothers, that he has turned his attention toward now the fundamental matters of living the Christian life, living out the doctrine that we have studied in such great detail. And again, this is very consistent with Paul's style. This is not found really in the other authors. But Paul will generally lay down a doctrinal foundation. He spends most of the time talking in the indicative mood, that is, the mood of reality. Certainly in the first 8 chapters of Romans. 9, 10, and 11, again, are somewhat of a digression, but not a total digression in that they were still related to the issues that were brought up in chapter 8, particularly the issue of adoption and the fulfillment of God's plan in the life of the believer that is guaranteed through that golden chain of events, all of which, of course, God is the subject of. And so that question became sort of, if the church has made these promises, how can we be certain that they will fulfill, God will fulfill these promises, particularly in light of the fact that he seems to have dropped the ball with regard to Israel. And so Paul deals with Israel at length, in depth, and shows that, again, their hardening is temporary, it is partial. They are in unbelief, there's no doubt about that, but that will extend only until such time as the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which includes, again, all the Gentiles that are going to be saved during the church age, but more than that, their spiritual fullness, because he used that term previously about Israel. about what will their fullness be. And while it certainly involves numbers, it involves a spiritual recovery of the highest order. And so Israel, all Israel, again, it doesn't demand that every Jew get saved, but all Israel will be saved. That the bulk of the Jews are going to turn to the Lord during Daniel's 70th week. The events there being quite momentous precipitate this idea that, well, maybe God is doing something here on the planet, and he is. It is the final 7 years of human history. Maybe they'll figure that out from Daniel's prophecy. Maybe they'll figure out we're in the final 7 years. Maybe they'll figure out when that temple goes up that there is their sign of the end, that the end is not far off. And in fact, no more than 7 years, presuming they do not start that temple prior to the rapture. But I don't have any definitive verses that will tell me whether the temple starts before the rapture or after. My guess is after. Simply put, because any church age believer in the know, when he saw that temple going up, would be getting ready to get out of here. That would be the reason that we end all this. So he has set forth again what God does for the believer first. And this is important. If you're going to live the Christian life, you must have the doctrinal realities under your belt that allow you to do so. The thinking that allows you to function under the ministry of the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, as he says, by means of the Spirit. This is where life is. This is what constitutes life. Sin is an affront to life. Sin never has helped anybody or anything. Sin is destructive. God hates it. It is not going to survive his plan. He will eventually eliminate sin. Again, ultimately overruling Satan and putting an end to his evil reign of terror that he's been engaged in since the fall. And certainly with mankind since the fall of Adam. So, again, you can't make demands on believers and expect them to live the Christian life if they don't know what their resources are. So it's pretty important to have the doctrinal realities that, number one, you're secure. You're not constantly living in a state of fear. I know I'm a believer. I recognize that God has saved me, that this does not depend on me. If it ever did depend on me, that's the weak link in the chain. Why would God do that? God does not make his salvation contingent upon believers only to the extent that they believe. And that requires no effort. It is non-meritorious. It's no work involved. You just accept the truths of the gospel and you have eternal life. A bunch of other things you have too. About 40 or so things come at the point of salvation. But the indwelling of the Spirit, certainly. The ability to rebound and get back in fellowship. The unbeliever can't do that. And so we have a number of things that happen at the point of salvation. We are transferred from the realm of death to life, from the realm of Satan's kingdom to the realm of God's kingdom. So again, if you try to tell believers to do things without giving them the wherewithal to do it, it's just legalism. It's just making a set of rules and telling them to do this. And one of the things that really fascinates me about this, I never would have picked this up again unless you go look at the languages, is that Paul doesn't use many imperatives in here. Now, it's pretty clear as an apostle he could have commanded, but he's never been to this church. And it appears that Paul would have thought that was a little bit high-handed to go in there and start tossing around his authority. Sure, as the apostle, he is the authority. But he's not totally familiar with everything in the church. And so when he writes to this church, he writes in pretty broad strokes. He doesn't, for instance, write about the temporary spiritual gifts, which he knew were passing away and which, in fact, may have already passed away. We don't know for certain. I doubt it, but I think they were still operative. But he writes only about the permanent spiritual gifts because he doesn't know specifically. He certainly was not aware of any of the kind of abuses that you had in the Corinthian church. And, I for a pastor to hold up the Corinthian church as a model to follow is insanity. I mean, this was like the worst church in the whole canon. You don't say, well, yeah, follow them. No, if you're going to be like a church, if you're going to hold up a church as a model, hold up the Thessalonians. They were a model church. Hold up those people that lived up there in Macedonia that were so poor. Some of the Philippian church, it was not a real rich church. And these were churches that appeared to be pretty much squared away. It doesn't mean they didn't have problems. One of the deals Paul addresses in Philippi is these two women that can't get along, so it must have been a notorious feud for Paul to address it in a letter. Certainly in Thessalonica, he addressed issues like believers not being willing to work a job and support themselves. So he was aware that these churches had issues. It's just that you read the Corinthians, and I mean, it's a laundry list. It's not just, oh, you got some people who won't work. You got people that are suing each other. You're banded off into these cliques. You're not engaged in the right things you're supposed to be doing. When you're supposed to deal with sin, you don't. You let this incestuous guy in your congregation and stay there. Thereby, of course, by doing so, intimating approval of his actions. And Paul says no. And then all these things they wanted to argue about, the abuses of the spiritual gifts that were going on, abuses of the Lord's table, questions about how long your hair should be. It should be this long. There you go. That's how you do it. That'll make it easy for everybody. So the Corinthians were a mess. And to argue, well, yeah, they were still a church. Sure, they're still a church. Nobody's arguing they're not. But so was Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea. But we don't aspire to any of those. We don't hold them up as examples and say, oh, be like these people. We try to encourage people to be like the people you would want to emulate rather than ones you wouldn't. So as we just left off, we just gotten started into this. Let's pick up here with point four. As many have noticed, this is something that is unique to Paul's style, this business of laying down the indicative truths of the gospel. And then how are they to be lived out in life? There was a book some years back called How Then Should We Live? That's a good question. How then should we live? Based on then being an inferential, therefore, based on what all has gone before. Now, Paul doesn't appeal as much to all the doctrine that he's taught in chapter 1 through 8 as he does to the concept of God's mercy in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God even, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God. These three things, one of them is an articulate, one of them is a participle, za'o, living, to be alive, again, to separate participle here from the other two adjectives that follow is grammatically it's okay, but it doesn't need to be done. And I thought I'd made that change in my translation, but I hadn't. But it should read, to present your bodies your body is a sacrifice. The word sacrifice should come first. It's the direct object. To present your body is a sacrifice, one that is alive. In other words, it's your conscious. See, a sacrifice is only good up to the point till when you kill it. Then it's fulfilled its purpose, and then it's done. And so God's not talking about here, or Paul's not talking about us living a life, and then somehow we die to ourselves permanently at some point. That doesn't happen. And another issue here, as we will see, this word present your bodies is a present, if I remember right, it is a present, no, I'm sorry, it's probably an aorist. But this is where people have argued over, is this a one-time deal? Is this something you should only have to do once? Yeah, it's an aorist infinitive. And the answer is no, you have to do this as often as you have to do it. It's like rebound. You can't just present. It'd be nice. Okay, I present myself to God now, and I'm permanently presented to Him from here on out, and I won't ever deviate. But it doesn't work that way. So the argument that this is a one-shot deal, you just do it once and all of that. First, what follows here deals with the life of the church in an ongoing fashion. All that follows here. The first two verses really just deal with sort of the internal responsibility of the believer to deal with God's plan on his own first level. And what Paul does here is he starts right here with the believer. And he says, okay, here you are. Here's your responsibilities before God. You are to present your bodies a sacrifice. You are to not be conformed to this world. You're to be transformed. So this deals with all the inner dynamic that's going on here. I don't like that at all. So let's just close you and start again. And so what he does is he works outward. In these circles, like here's the believer. Okay, here's your responsibilities, verses 1 and 2. Then he works out into the local church. In verses 3 through 8, he's going to deal with the immediate local body. And of course, this is always where the emphasis in the scripture really is. In the New Testament, particularly in the epistles, is on the local church. And he's going to say, okay, now you have a spiritual gift. Now you're expected to use it. Again, he doesn't command that they use it, but we would supply some sort of exhortation or encouragement because there are places in here where there are no verbs. And so you have to kind of think, well, what's Paul doing? And it's funny because Paul doesn't use hardly any imperatives through this. He'll use participles, he'll use infinitives, he'll use adjectives, he'll make these nominal statements, just a subject and a verb. Love is without hypocrisy. There's no verb there, though. It's just two words. Love, non-hypocritical. And so he doesn't command through this section. But yet almost every interpreter I've read says, well, we've got to translate all these as commands. These are participle, imperatival participles. These are imperatival infinitives. What stands out to me is he goes down through, and I think it's about verse 13, and he only uses one or two imperatives, and it's back up here at the beginning, and he doesn't use them during when he's talking about the course of the life in the church. So what he's doing is setting forth what he perceives to be the norm, and then hoping, just leaving it there with the believer, to let them figure out, okay, how do we stack up according to this? And then he deals with that. Then he broadens his spectrum to those outside the church that may be persecuting you and all of that, how to deal with them. That comes later in the chapter here. And then he expands it even further to how the believer is to interact with the government, the establishment chain of command, how he is to orient and relate to that. And so he starts here, and this is the way the Christian life should work, from the inside out. It should work from the change inside, internally, to the external ways you live out that change. And of course, if you're not living out that change, then one argues that the internal change is not there either. Typically, actions follow thoughts. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So it's your thought processes that determine what you are. How you're going to live it out, well, Paul fleshes out here for us in these chapters, in this chapter, what the Christian life should look like among believers. Well, so again, as many have noticed, this is something that's unique to Paul's style and is not found in other biblical writers like Peter and John and James even. Five, the purpose for this style is to emphasize the reality that living the Christian life is dependent upon knowing the doctrines of the faith. Only when the believer is grounded in his position in Christ and aware of doctrinal realities is he capable of effectively living in such a way as to please God. Apart from the doctrine of retroactive positional truth, a believer would never know that we died when Christ died, that our sin nature was formed there and executed on the cross. That comes back from Romans 6. How would you ever know that? Experientially, you would never feel that. It's not an experiential feeling. So again, the doctrinal realities have to be spelled out. That you were spiritually dead. You're still living in a body that's contaminated with the sin nature, and thus death. And out of this death, how are we to live? Well, this is why you have to be a living sacrifice. Day to day, you have to choose to sacrifice your will for God's will. That's what it involves. And sacrifices, by their very definition, hurt. They're not painless. They're not meant to be painless. Sacrifices, by their very definition, are brutal. In fact, using the animal sacrifices, they slit their throat, bled them out, and that was it. And so essentially, he's talking here about what Jesus talked about. If you do not love me more than yourself, you're not worthy of me. And he goes on to talk about loving your family and people and friends more than you love him. How do we determine this? Well, by our actions toward him. Well, so only when the believer is grounded in the position in Christ and aware of doctrinal realities is he capable of effectively living in such a way as to please God. And that should be your overall goal in life, to please God. But what does it look like? Well, Paul's going to give us a lot of things in here that it looks like. Here's what the will of God looks like in a local church. That is not to say that there are not exhortations and imperatives within the doctrinal section of Romans. It is to say that the exhortations and royal imperatives are far more pronounced in the section dealing with putting one's faith into action. There are only 8 royal imperatives found in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Now, there are some other imperatives. Don't misunderstand this. But some of them are imperatives that are citations of Old Testament quotations, but he has to use the Greek imperative to convey it. But for as far as toward believers, there are only 8 in the first 11 chapters, while there are more than 30 found in the section from 12:1 to 15:13. And there would be more, I think, except Paul is low-keying his authority with this group. He's not wading in, being heavy-handed and saying, I'm the apostle, here's the rules, now you line out. He just sketches it out and lets them figure it out on their own. And if a believer is positive, they can do that. They can work through it and figure it out. They don't have to be told everything to do. They should be able to figure it out under the ministry of the Spirit. Well, see, further, it is evident that the imperatives Paul used earlier in Romans were all related to the issue of phase two sanctification, just as the majority of the imperatives in this section are. The few we have here, like Romans 6, are dealing with this matter of phase two sanctification. And you have an imperative here. Consider yourselves to be dead to the rule of the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We want to become insensitive to sin in that sense, that it doesn't influence us, that it doesn't have any allure for us. To recognize that the sin nature never does you any good. You just think it does. And when you get out of fellowship, it doesn't advance you, doesn't help you. Doesn't produce growth or anything else. All it produces is sin and death. That's all it can produce. The wages of the sin nature is death. It pays the same thing every time, very consistent. Therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature as instruments. And again, the word instruments here can be translated instruments or weapons, depending upon whether Paul has a military metaphor in mind here or if he's just talking about the bodily parts, hands, feet, eyes, tongue, etc., in terms of instruments of the body. But either one would work here, because the angelic conflict mandates that when we're working for unrighteousness, we're fighting on the wrong side of the game. We're not fulfilling what we're supposed to be doing. But, command here, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You're alive from the dead, now you want to become a living sacrifice. Every thought, this is the big challenge. And this is what we all fight, it's a big challenge. And that is, how do you take every thought captive to doctrine? That's a tall order. To corral your thinking and to get it lined out with what the Scripture actually teaches. And also the last one here, verse 18. And having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. So you no longer have to obey the sin nature. Doesn't mean we won't obey it. It just means that we have the power not to obey it. We have the power to say no. Whereas an unbeliever, he can't say no. His sin nature dominates him every second of his existence. Now, he may be nice, he may be cultured, he may be mannered, he may be polite, he may be skilled, he may be all the things you would want in a person. But his sin nature is running his life. And deep down inside, if you were to ask him, and they were honest, he would admit he's not happy. Even if he's got everything going for him in this world, he's not happy deep down. And he never will be. Because God has not going to allow people that he created to ignore him and get away with it. And part of that is they're going to experience a fair amount of unhappiness in life. Because they're not keyed into true happiness, to plus age. They're keyed into what they think makes them happy. So they pursue their little agenda, trying to make themselves happy and never do. And they may experience some measure of human happiness at a certain level. Don't get me wrong, it's not like they're just miserable all the time. But the happiness comes, and as you know, happiness comes and goes. It's pretty quick. It's fleeting. It doesn't tend to last a long time. Moments come and they go. I'm sure at the Olympics, when they're standing on the podium getting their gold medal, they feel pretty ecstatic. Now, what happens when that's over, though, a day later, 2 days later, and they come crashing back down to earth? And they get back home and you're no longer a big celebrity, because that's going to wane. You're hot stuff now. You're on TV every day. But that's going to wane, and you're going to have to go back to living life, doing whatever it is you do. And so it comes and goes pretty quick. Well, point six here, one might ask the question that if the believer has been justified and has peace with God, and that we told that straight out in Romans 5:1, will phase two sanctification not be the logical and expected next step in the salvation process? And then 7, it's certainly true that phase two sanctification is both expected and commanded. But the very fact that it is commanded, that we're commanded to grow up, that we're commanded to put aside the sin nature, that we're commanded to present ourselves to God, indicates that it is not an automatic reality. And you can, you've probably met people who are, maybe they're believers, we don't know, we can't make that judgment. But if they claim to be believers, all you can do is accept them at their word. You know, they may be total liars, that's, we can't do anything about that. But if they say they're believers, how many people do you know who claim to be believers and phase two sanctification's never been an issue in their life? And I would dare say it's the vast majority of people claiming to be believers out there. That phase two sanctification's never occurred to them. Which, again, brings into question, but we can't judge. It's not up to us to judge. That's God's judgment. Were they ever saved in the first place? Did they really commit their lives to Christ? Or did they just say, I want to go to heaven and I want a free salvation that doesn't require anything from me ever, and I just want eternal life and that's all I want out of the deal? Well, I'm not sure that salvation exists, because that's not the terms of the gospel. The gospel doesn't say here's a free salvation with no strings attached. The gospel makes it very clear that there are phase two and phase three implications in it. The gospel doesn't just deal with phase one information. So it is contingent. It's not an automatic reality. It is contingent upon the willingness of the believer to learn, appropriate, and apply the truths of God's word to his life. And eight, this certainly requires adhering to the system that God has provided for the perception and metabolization of God's word. The GAP system provides everything the believer needs to grow in the grace and knowledge of his Savior. 2 Peter 3:18 is merely the command to do so. Grow in the grace and knowledge. One of our royal imperatives. Ephesians 4:15. But again, even if you're commanded to grow, does that automatically follow that you're going to? No, any more than you can give somebody some order and it automatically guarantees they're going to do it. Even if you have the legitimate authority and are capable of issuing an order to someone for whatever purpose, does it guarantee they're going to obey it? No, not necessarily. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. That's our goal. And of course, this is in the passage dealing with the function of the pastor teacher. The entire GAP system as to how, why he is to teach and proclaim the word and all of that, so that he can, believers can be matured. Also, 1 Peter 2:2. And actually, we could begin with verse 1 because this is the negative side of it. Setting aside the sin nature, putting aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you, by it, you may grow in respect to salvation. And of course, the fact if you're growing in respect to salvation, it indicates it's a salvation that you have at some level already. You're growing in respect to something you already possess. A subtle verse here, a subtle allusion to eternal security. So 9 verse 1 begins with the use of the inferential conjunction un, therefore. Which indicates that Paul's exhortations that follow are based on what he has said previously. He's drawing a conclusion, it's an inference, and specifically the inference comes from that subject of mercy that dominated the end of chapter 11. 10, Paul begins his comments with the verb parakaleo, to call alongside, which is a verb that can be used in a number of ways. The first, most simplest way is that of calling or asking someone to come to you, saying, you come up here. That's the most basic meaning of the word. To be present with the speaker. And this is often followed by the dative of the person being summoned. I summon, and then the dative case will, you know, give you the person in view. It is used in a similar fashion, but with an emphasis on the matter of needing help or assistance. One of the reasons people call people alongside, there are a number of reasons, but one of them certainly is they need help. And Matthew kind of shows that usage in Matthew 26, verse 53. Matthew, this particular verb is used here. He uses parakaleo. Or do you not think, they translate it by the word appeal, But it's, you know, it's to call alongside, it's to summon or appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. And so Jesus, you know, they kind of looked at all this from the external, the overt, and they thought, poor Jesus, he can't, this is out of control. This is sort of the blasphemous premise of the rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, that this just got all out of control. He was just a man, and somehow everybody began to think he was God, and he wasn't. But he lets them know right here, do you think this is out of my control? All I got to do is call the Father. If I wanted all these people dead right here, right now, that's all I'd have to do. And the idea, the implication being they would come, because this was when they were arresting him. And Jesus lets them know, no, this isn't out of control. This is part of the kenosis, part of being made a bondservant and all of that. And that's relying on the will of God, even when it doesn't look good. There was this guy named Chuck Prophet. He actually had a song in this. He said, they're leading Jesus through the town. It don't look good to me. No, it didn't. Didn't look good. But the fact is, it was not out of control. Jesus had it all under control in that sense. He could have easily appealed. So there's one for summoning someone for the purpose of help, which was one reason you would. See, it can be used of cheering someone up. There's a broad range of usages here that run the gamut from almost commanding somebody to encouraging them. And there's everything in between there kind of falls in this. Providing them with comfort and encouragement in a difficult circumstance. 2 Corinthians 1:4. Talking about God here who comforts us in all our affliction. Well, that's the parakaleo verb. Here it's used as a substantive. It's an articular participle. The one comforting us in all our affliction. And the reason you would translate it with the nuance of comfort here is because you got this nuance in that verb philipsis there, the noun rather, of pressure. Things that bear down on you. Things that wear you out. That you need encouragement in. The day-to-day grind of life will do that to most people. Certainly as a believer you can get ground down in this. We face unseen enemies and who knows what all they're doing. We know they're not going to make it any easier on us than they have to, that's for certain. Well, D, it is also used with the meaning of urging strongly, appealing someone to act in a certain way, by exhorting or encouraging him to a particular action or course of action. And that's the way it's used here in verse 1. So 11, although the apostles were the highest ranking authority in the church age, they did not always assert that authority when dealing with believers in their respective canons. This is one of the functions of an apostle that certainly you see and should see in any communicator, and that is the pastoral side. We have to get up and spell out the truth, black and white, line up with it. We would be doing you a disservice if we did not. And so when we do that, we also have to, and sometimes people get too gung-ho and they're ready to execute sheep that aren't applying. Okay, well, no, we got to, okay, this is where pastoral, you got to step back and recognize, okay, the pastor knows what's going on here, unless he's just a complete idiot, and I'm not. I'm not a complete idiot. I know pretty much what goes on, how people live. I mean, it's hard to hide your lifestyle. It's difficult. And not that I go around spying and prying. I don't. I don't care to. My position's always been, God will provide what I need to know when I need to know. And sometimes that knowledge isn't always pleasant. It, you know, it's stuff you don't want to hear. Other times it can be encouraging. But again, when you get to be a pastor, you don't look at it the same way sheep do. Not that I'm not a sheep. I am. But the fact is, you see a bigger picture sometimes, and you want people to make it. You're not ready to just cut them off at the pockets. And young believers demonstrate a lot of this. And it's not right to be gung-ho. We're not against that. We're not against zeal. As a matter of fact, later on, you're going to be told to be zealous as you can be, enthusiastic about doctrine, and to contend earnestly for the faith and all that. Yeah, that's all part of it. But then there's having to deal with people and try to bring them along. And if you're not the pastor, you might think, well, that person doesn't deserve any help. They don't need any help. He shouldn't be helping them. Well, that's your call, but it's my call too. Actually, it's my call. It's not your call. It's not your call what I ought to be doing. It's my call. But again, the fact is, I know, and this is, I think, somewhat a function of youth, spiritual youth, that when you're really gung-ho and you're really hardcore, positive volition, and you want to see things done right, it bothers you when they're not. And it upsets you. Well, okay. But you have to get over it and say, well, I'm not the pastor. I don't have to deal with this. And thank God. Thank your lucky stars every day when you get up. Do like the Jews did. I thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile or a woman. You just thank your lucky stars you're not in the ministry. That for whatever reason, you don't aspire to it. Because it's not always fun and games. It's hardly ever fun and games. The most fun I have usually is in the past or in the study when I'm finding something. If I stumble on something new or something's very interesting and all that. That's the fun part. The pastoring isn't necessarily the fun part. So 11, again, they didn't always use their authority. They didn't always throw their weight around. And it's not always necessary to do that. 12, Paul certainly has the right to issue commands. But here he chooses to use a softer tone to encourage the Romans. However, one should recognize that this is not just Paul's wish or some good advice. It represents the authoritative will of God and should be understood as such. But he puts it in such a way to leave it with them, to let them figure out, yes, this is the will of God. I'm not commanding you to do it, but I'm letting you know what's involved in it. Well, 14, Paul once again addresses the Roman believers as his brothers, which emphasizes their mutual relationship within the plan of God. It also serves to emphasize Paul's solidarity with other believers, seeking to live the Christian way of life. This is a term of solidarity, in fact. It's a family term, that we're all a part of God's family. So 15, the reference to the mercies of God certainly ties this verse to the immediate context of Romans 11, which had just emphasized the reality of God's mercy to both the Jews and Gentiles. And Paul wrapped up there Romans 11 with that issue, specifically verses 30 through 32 here. You were once for disobedient, you Gentiles. Historically, that's all recorded for us in chapter 1, the historic Gentile disobedience. But now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So now these have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. And that's something the believer should never lose sight of. Again, we saw it emphasized strongly in Romans 9. That it's up to God to show mercy. None of us deserve it. And if you get into this sort of performance-based Christianity, that God's for me if I'm doing the right things, but he's against me of the rest of the time. We're not encouraging you not to do the right things either, however. Don't read too much into this. But the fact is, God's no more for you on your best day than he is on your worst day. And you're going to have plenty of both of them, probably. You may have more of the worst days than the best days. But the fact is, God doesn't say, look at that. No, that's it. I've had it with you now. And so, again, it's easy to fall into this performance base. I've got to be doing thus and such all the time. You've got to be trying to just corral your thoughts. That's job enough right there. And then you'll figure out what to do. Again, if you want to do the will of God, he'll make it plain. It's not as though God's hiding his will from people. So 16, however, one should not limit this inference only to that chapter. Many have recognized that what follows should be understood in light of the multiple forms of mercy of God that include both spiritual and physical provisions. We just reviewed that, so I would not bring that up here again, but you can see the doctrine of mercy, Psalm 145, 9. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. And if it weren't so, if God didn't extend mercy and all of that, there'd be nobody left. I mean, everybody's under sin. Everybody's under judgment. Everybody was born into spiritual death. It's only by God's mercy that you're saved. And if it took that much mercy to save you, do you think it takes less to keep you saved? If it takes all that mercy, all the act of Christ, the sacrifice and all of that to get you saved, And he paid the greater price there, the price of his own son. Do you not think he has any problem keeping you saved? He does not. Also, Isaiah 55:3. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, so that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. And David, of course, was a candidate for God's mercy just like the rest of us are. Again, people tend to put these people, glorify them, romanticize them, put them on pedestals. These believers were great. They were sort of otherworldly. They didn't struggle with the stuff we struggle with. As James says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And you see Elijah's sin nature in those moments of weakness in his ministry. And that's encouraging. I mean, can you imagine if all these people, all the Bible ever recorded was all their successes? You know, you'd get the wrong idea about it. You would think, well, I'm a miserable failure. My life's nothing like that. But they show enough, again, the Bible's unique in that regard, in that it does not attempt to hide the flaws of even its greatest characters. And they're there. Job, cursing God, wanting to fist fight him. You show up here, God, I'll give you what for. Uh-oh. God shows up. You see Elijah out there crying and moaning, I'm the only one that's left. God, what's wrong with you? That was a weak moment for him. He was out of fellowship. But again, given his niche, I sympathize. But again, it also tells me, you see Abraham, he's a great believer. Everybody looks up to Abraham. But yet he puts his wife in a harem. Again, not once, but twice. Abraham had struggled with fear. That was one of his deals. So you see these characters, Jacob, I mean, oh, what can I say about Jacob? The Bible hasn't said. But yet he makes it. Go figure. And he pulls stunt after stunt after stunt and does it his way. And it all, you know, of course God's jamming him as he goes. It's not like it's just a bed of roses. God, can you imagine? You go in there, you fall in love with this girl, you want to marry her, and they slip a Mickey to you on the wedding night. And then they slip another woman in your bed, and uh-oh, now you got two wives. Oh, goody. And that's the Chinese sign for trouble, if I understand it. It's a woman, two women under one roof. Guess what? Yeah, it was trouble. That household never knew a moment's peace. And you see that in Genesis when you go back through all of this. The only time I think that household enjoyed peace was when Rachel, the reversionist, finally checked out. And then things kind of calmed down. But even then, it wasn't. It was after this that Joseph was sold and his brothers pulled all these stunts. So Jacob lives, and when Jacob goes to stand before Pharaoh, it's kind of a fascinating little deal. Because Pharaoh talks to him and he asks him about his deal. He says, my life has been awful. and he doesn't put it quite that way. It's not quite that blunt, but it's sort of along that line. I've lived through so much stuff you wouldn't even believe it. And my days have been long and full of trouble. Sounds like about right. If you're constantly leading with your sin nature, which Jacob did a lot. So, God's mercy here, point 17, is certainly seen in the matter of justification by faith, which is offered freely to a spiritually dead world that had no hope apart from Christ. We saw this earlier in Romans, Romans chapter 5. Here was the situation because of Adam. And they're dead. It's worse than that. He's dead. You know, whatever you think is bad, it's dead is worse. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Telling you right there that Adam's sin was never imputed to you. Adam's sin had nothing to do with us. Other than Adam's sin was imputed to his flesh in the formation of the sin nature, now that affects us. Because that's passed on to everybody. But God doesn't have to charge you with a crime you didn't commit to make you spiritually dead. You were born spiritually dead. The possession of a sin nature. Out of the sin nature comes spiritual death. The corrected translation there of Romans 5, 12. And on this account, just as through one man the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men because the sin nature spread to all men. And what Paul's arguing for is this universal effect, spiritual death, must have a universal cause. What is the universal cause? It's the sin nature. That's what makes you dead. Now, on the basis of which death, all sin. See, people like to translate this. They say, see, people died spiritually because they sinned. Wrong, wrong, wrong. They sinned because they were spiritually dead. It comes out of that. So nevertheless, spiritual death reigned from Adam to Moses. And then verse 15, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died, the many being everyone, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Christ Jesus, abound to the many. It's offered to the world universally. Now, they again may not accept it. And then verses 17 through 19, for if by the transgression of the one, spiritual death reigned through the one, much more. And again, this is about, if you remember, this two men and their inordinate impact on history. People can talk about it, the great historical figures in life. There's only two of them. Only two great historical figures, truly, from God's perspective. And that is Adam, who plunged the world into death, and that is Jesus, who offers the world life. Both have an inordinate impact on mankind. Adam for the bad, Jesus for the good. Well, A, God's mercy has resulted in the believer having peace with God and a secure hope for the future. We saw that at the beginning of this chapter. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we keep on having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we exult, verse 2, in the hope of the glory of God, that we have something to look forward to in the resurrection and in phase 3. And also chapter 8, as we saw as he detailed the privileges and all that we have, and our current condition, not only this, we groan within ourselves. We also ourselves, having the first fruits, that is the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Although we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. We wait eagerly for it, but we have multiple emotions going on sometimes with respect to this matter of the rapture. The redemption of the body. Sure, we'd like to be there. And we groan under the weight and the burden of having to deal with sin and the sinful world, and a world, in fact, that is dominated by Satan's viewpoint. A world, in fact, that lives in darkness. And of course, we'd like to get out of here. Anybody in their right mind like to get out of here? It's like you live in South Central. You want to live there forever? Probably not. People die to get out of there. Some of them die and don't get out of there. Pick any bad place in the world that you wouldn't want to be. Well, we have been saved in conjunction with hope. But an object of hope that is seen is not an object of hope. For who hopes what he already sees? In other words, hope is a function of the future. It's a function of the unseen. And again, all of this functions based on faith. You're exercising faith, belief in things that we've never seen. We couldn't. You say, can you prove this experientially? No, it's only through the Word of God that you know these things. But again, many people who argue for they can prove all their stuff experientially really can't either. Scientists cannot prove their theories. All they can do is theorize. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So the mercy of God provided the baptism of the Holy Spirit, removing the believer from the realm of Adam, sin, and death, and transferring him to the sphere of Christ, righteousness, and life. We saw that in chapter 6, same book here, 3 and 4. Or do you not understand that all of us that have been baptized, in other words, to baptize something is to identify it with something, have been identified into Jesus Christ, or with Jesus Christ, have been identified with his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him. Through baptism, not water baptism. Although we do, September is a month, we will schedule water baptism for those who have not complied with that particular ritual. Again, it's a ritual. It's not necessary to salvation, but it's commanded. They essentially said, he said, go forth, make disciples, baptizing them in the name, as a participle. But the structure of the sentence almost demands that you take it as a command. So believers are told to do this. It is a representation of the Spirit baptism. Essentially, when you go down into the water, you're totally identified with the water. It surrounds you on all sides. And if I bring you back up, then you're alive again. But we always bring them back up. We don't ever leave them down. But you're identified, not with the death of Christ as much as you're identified with him totally. That's the whole point. You're in Christ. You're identified with his death, burial, resurrection, all of it. And so, again, we will schedule that, I believe, in September coming up. So, but again, water baptism is not in view here. It's spirit baptism that unites you with his death. So that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk. Again, subjunctive mood, contingent upon a bunch of factors if we walk according or in newness of life. So see, the mercy of God has resulted in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who provides the internal dynamic for living a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. It is the work of the Spirit, and again, it is that which has set us free from the condemnation. Christ set us free because we're in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And again, if you remember, Romans 8:1 follows right on the heels of Paul's agonizing section over his sin nature and how it was still bothering him. Romans 7 is about Paul's phase 2 experience. He wants to do right, but he still has this sin nature that drags him down. And he recognizes that I want to serve God, but I've got this fleshly issue I cannot get rid of. And it bothers him and it burns him. And he cries out literally, "Oh, wretched man that I am." It's a frustrating thing. This is a part of the Christian life, the frustration of living with a sin nature when you don't even really want it any longer. It'd be nice to be rid of it. For the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle of the sin nature and spiritual death. And he doesn't use these words lightly when he talks about being set free. You're free from this. Spiritual death no longer has to have any control over you at all. And in fact, spiritual death doesn't. But even temporal death, we have the choice of not sinning. So believers are designated, again, as vessels of mercy. We saw that in 9:23. And additionally, the mercies of God are not limited to his past demonstrations of grace and compassion. God's mercies are ongoing and serve as a form of continual encouragement. Or should be, anyway. Lamentations, that's the book I'm thinking about doing after we do the USA and Prophecy. I'm going to review that, but I'm thinking about Lamentations. So we'll see what goes on. That's a pretty sad little book. But it's about Jeremiah during the time when the nation was under discipline and judgment, going to fall, and he knew it. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. And the Lord is good to those who wait on him. Who will wait for him, to the person who seeks him. 18 here, now back to our deal in Romans 12 here now. When the preposition dia is used with the genitive case, as it is here, it normally denotes the means or agency by which something is done. And here what you have is dia with the genitive of oiktirmos, the word for mercies, through the mercies of God. You can see that, say, Acts 15:32 shows how that's used. That's a pretty standard construction there. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And what you have here is literally dia with the genitive of logos through a lengthy message. It was by means of that lengthy message that they were strengthened. This is one of the things that's difficult to get your mind around, you should be able to understand it. And that is that the Word of God, when properly taught, encourages people. When it's not, it discourages them. It upsets them, frustrates them. It should be properly taught so they ultimately, of course, benefit from it. That's the goal. So through the message, you can understand that it was the message that was the intermediate agent that provided the encouragement and strength for these believers as they heard it. You can also see 2 Corinthians 5:20 uses that kind of construction. So does 1 Peter 5:12. 19, when the verb parakaleo is used, is followed rather by the preposition dia, it denotes the source or basis for the exhortation. So the mercies of God are to serve as the motivation for pursuing phase 2 sanctification. As we look and reflect on what God has done for us, should it not, in a normal person, evoke some sense of gratitude? If somebody does something really great for you, Let's say it's your birthday. Somebody sends you $1,000. I'll bet you'd be grateful. Now, you might not be grateful long. We'd probably go spend it. But the fact is, you should be grateful. The nice actions, good actions, merciful actions on God's part should evoke a particular response in the life of the believer. So when a believer, again, considers what God has done and continues to do in grace, God's mercies are one of a number of motivations for responding with faith and obedience. And let's not forget, every time you rebound, doesn't He grace you out and forgive you? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a great mercy right there. Just the ability to get back in fellowship. Well, 21, however, the willing obedience of the believer is not simply a matter of quid pro quo, as if the mercies of God are something that the believer must grudgingly pay back. Rather, obedience should be the normal and expected response that comes from a grateful heart. Some believers, sadly, aren't grateful. Maybe they're not believers. I don't know. That's another issue. Again, we can't judge that. Maybe they're not believers in the first place, so why would they ever respond? But if they are believers, many of them are just not grateful for what God has done. But again, how many of them are taught about what God has done for them? How many of these churches today will be jumping around all over the Bible and never addressing a bunch of this stuff? They'll be citing a verse and then, you might as well close your Bible because they're not going to refer to it again. But they'll have a nice alliterative sermon for you. Every word in their outline will begin with the same letter. That's what alliteration is. It's a literary device. And pastors, for whatever reason, particularly in the 20th century and beyond, they think this is cool. This is the coolest thing. As a matter of fact, I keep getting these things I tell you all the time because I have these programs. And so they send me, we got a new deal. 50 alliterative sermons for the busy pastor. I'm just going to get me some of those. You might notice if I quit teaching verse by verse. I would hope you would. I would hope you would notice, hey, stop teaching verse by verse. What's up? That would be a big clue that, we better stop and think here. A pastor that stops teaching verse by verse is not doing the job. Period. Whatever he's doing. And he can teach doctrine after doctrine after doctrine after doctrine after that. That's not what we're called to do. Now, I understand we have to review doctrines. We have to categorize things. We got one coming up. The doctrine, the importance of doctrine. But as far as those go, I mean, if I review a doctrine every 2 years, that's very often for me. And many of them don't get reviewed, but every 5 or 6. So 4 sometimes, it just depends. But I don't feel like, okay, the doctrine, the importance of doctrine. Well, that's our most important doctrine, so we got to do that 5 times every year. So you'll remember how important it is. To me, you when you do that, you remove the importance from it by overexposure. If you are exposed to the same thing over and over and over again, you build up a tolerance, do you not? So, no, you just teach it occasionally when it needs to be taught. Like for here, it's obviously in this context. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.